Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Few Good Men was a great movie back when it came out 20-some years ago. It's kind of crazy to think that our biggest threat back then we thought was Cuba. I don't know. Just so much has changed since that movie came out. But a lot of great scenes, and if you haven't seen it, go back and see. It's one of the all-time classics. There's moments where you're forced to choose between your own security, your own safety, your own comfort, and that which you sort of sense you know what is right, what is for the good of somebody else, or for maybe the company you work for, or to honor God. Those are the moments that, in a movie, they make for a compelling drama. They make for a compelling narrative. But they're also the moments that make life so hard. I mean, if we could just go through life and not have to make hard decisions, I don't know, I think part of us would enjoy our life a whole lot more. It's those hard decisions, though, that are the very thing that go to form our character. There's a debate out there between whether or not our character forms our decisions, or do our decisions form our character. And there's a both and there. It seems to be that early on in life, it's your decisions that will form your character, and the decisions that you make time and time again will form who you are and the kind of person that you are. And then at some point, it's sort of like you become sort of this person who, this is just what you do in these situations. You're the person who makes the right choice. You're the person who always makes the dumb choice. You're the person who always makes the naive choice, whatever it may be. And you kind of get to the point where people kind of know what you're going to choose based on the kind of character that you have. Either you are a person of integrity or you're not. And that kind of informs what you're going to do in those moments. And so this morning we're going to be looking at just the power of decisions and the weight of decisions and how that decision is made. And for that, we're going to be looking at a character in Scripture. Maybe some of you all know of her, maybe you don't. Her name is Esther, and there's a whole book written just about the decision that she makes in chapter 4. And the lead up to it, sort of the background of it, is she was just a regular old village girl minding her own business in the Persian Empire. And around that time, this is shortly after the Persian king Xerxes had sent his navy off to fight against Greece and had run into some problems and pretty much lost his entire naval fleet. And so to cover up from this major military fiasco, he decides he'll just throw a really big party and celebration in his own honor and kind of get everybody so drunk they forget about the dumb mistake that he made military-wise. And in the process of this big party and celebration that we see in chapter 1, he asks his wife to kind of come out and belly dance for all of his friends, and she thinks that's vulgar, disgusting, and rude to even ask such a thing, and so she refuses, and he's like, well, I can get another you in a minute, and sends her off to the left with just one box of her stuff and moves on. And then he decides he's going to hold sort of a bachelor competition and have women from all over the kingdom brought in for him to choose from. And he narrows down his selection. He kind of bumbles the list, says left, 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 right for you, left, 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 right for you, left, 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 right for you, until he narrows it down to a select group. And then from that group, he chooses out his queen. Now, he still keeps all the women he swiped right on and just kind of keeps them held up whenever he wants to go see them. But he chooses one to be his actual official queen. And it just so happens that, as you might imagine, the one he chooses is this girl named Esther. A little bit about Esther's backstory. She was a Jew. The Jews had been captured and brought off into captivity many years ago. Cyrus, who was the great-grandfather of Xerxes, allowed the people, the Jewish people, to go back to their homeland if they wanted to. It is Cyrus's, I don't know, I think grandson? Sorry, it is Xerxes' son or grandson, Artaxerxes, that allows Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall, to kind of put some of this in the context. But here in this situation, I'm kind of forgetting my train of thought. So she's brought in, she's Jewish by birth. She's raised by her uncle Mordecai. And Mordecai says to her, he's like, listen, you know, because of our people's history as sort of being brought into captivity, we're not really natives, we're not really locals. Keep it on the down low, your nationality. There's a chance that racism and bigotry could enter in at some point because of your background, your heritage, and our people's heritage. So just don't let anybody know about that. And as such, you know, people know who I am and what I stand for, so just kind of keep your distance from me. I, you know, still want to have contact, but it's always got to be through an intermediary, just because you never know when that can create a problem. Well, when you get to chapter 4, problems have arisen. There has been some bigotry and some racism that's kicked up in the empire, most notably by this guy named Haman, who just happens to have a personal beef with Mordecai. And because of that personal beef, he ends up convincing the king to issue out a decree to annihilate the entire Jewish population. But for this genocidal act, it's going to be done in one of the most heinous sort of disturbing kinds of ways. Instead of the government carrying it out like it was done in Nazi Germany, instead, have you ever seen the movie The Purge? Anybody seen the movie The Purge? If you've seen the movie, that's pretty much what the edict is. It makes it fully legal on this certain day, from that day and that day forward, for anybody to commit any crime of violence or terror against a Jewish person anywhere in the kingdom. In other words, if you have a neighbor who's Jewish, you could go kill everybody in the family and take all their stuff, and it's totally legal from that point on. So you can imagine the fear and the fright that you would be in if you were Jewish, that anybody you come across, if they found out you were Jewish, could do whatever they wanted to you, and it would be perfectly legal and almost encouraged by the government. And so that's what is at stake. That's what's going to happen. And so Mordecai wants to send word to Esther to basically say, you got to do something about this. I mean, you, if anybody, are in a position to do something. And so he sends word to her in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, so Esther's messenger went out to her uncle Mordecai in the open square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that was going on, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the royal treasury in exchange for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict that was to be for their annihilation, which had been published out throughout the empire and in Susa, to show Esther and explain to her exactly what was going on. And he told him to instruct her to then go to the king and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So the messenger comes back and gives word to Esther what Mordecai had said. She then tells the messenger to go back and tell Mordecai this. All the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that if anybody approaches the king in his inner court without being summoned, there is but one law that everybody knows about. That is, they'll be put to death unless the king extends out his golden scepter and spares their lives. And by the way, it's been over 30 days since the king has called for me. In other words, I know I got the final rose, but I don't think he's in love with me anymore. Very similar to the show. Now, I don't know, how many times does the relationship actually make it to the after the rose show? Anybody? I'm expecting at least one female voice to have an answer. The only one I know of, because I watched it with a female, was there was that Ryan and Trista relationship. I think that one's still going, I think. Other than that, they don't make it very long, right? And it's kind of, it seems like the same thing here. If anybody ever can find the episode in the After the Rose ceremony, this is like my favorite line from any TV show ever. Of course, the couple doesn't, continue, and the guy asks, he's like, so what happened? And she's like, well, after we got back from Tahiti, everything was different. You think? He doesn't have a multi-million-dollar budget with a party planner planning out his personal dates for you to whisk you off in a private helicopter to a remote island with dinner waiting? That's not a normal everyday Tuesday? What? It's crazy. So the same kind of things happened here. She's like, well, remember how he swiped right on a bunch of other girls? Even though I got to become queen, he's kind of been spending time with the other girls here recently. I don't really think he's in love with me anymore. And if I dare to go in and bother him, you also have to kind of know he's got a temper. He's got a track record here. There's a history here. When he doesn't really like a queen, he doesn't have any problem with getting rid of them. And kind of the way things are going now, not just banishment, now I could be put to death if I go in. So you have to understand what you're asking me to do. I understand there's a big problem out there in the kingdom and all, but I got problems here too. I can't just walk in. It's not as easy as you might think. Just because I'm the queen doesn't mean I walk in and tell the king what it is he should or shouldn't do. It's not like that. This is something you're asking me to do here. It's kind of a risk. And so when Esther's words got back to Mordecai, he then sends back his answer through the intermediary. He says, listen, don't think that just because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews are going to escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from some other place for the Jews. But you and your father's family are going to perish. And who knows? But you've come to this royal position for such a time as this. So Esther's got this decision to make. It's one of these character-defining decisions. It's one of these moments that's going to shape and mold who she is from here on out. And on the one hand, if she goes before the king, it very well could cost her life. If she doesn't, it could cost the life of everybody else in the empire, or all of her countrymen throughout the empire. And the problem we have in making decisions like this, of course, is fear. And what's the problem that Esther is struggling with in this moment, if you look at the dialogue as it goes back and forth, it's so often we tend to make a decision in this moment because we're afraid of the things that are known and that are seen. And we assume that the things that are known and are seen are the only things that can cause fear, the only things that could be the bad consequence. For Esther, she sees the immediate danger of going into the king. If I go in and he doesn't want me, this whole thing's over before it begins. I mean, the immediate reality is he's got a bad temper. He doesn't seem like he's in love with him anymore. So this probably isn't going to work out so well. Find somebody else, because I can see there's an immediate danger, immediate fear here that's going to make all of this thing go south. But Mordecai tries to come back with her and say, listen, there's something beyond the fear you can see. There's not just, not making a decision is a decision. And not making a decision has its own consequences. And he points out to her, he says, listen, when the decree goes out that it's fully legal to do anything to anybody who's a Jew, what's going to happen when somebody finds out you are? What's going to happen when all of a sudden you show some sort of remorse, or you show some sort of impact, or somebody cries out and says, but I'm related to the queen? It's going to be perfectly legal for anybody, even within the king's household, to come and do something to you, and not even the king himself could stop them. How long do you think before this is going to affect you? You got to realize there's a consequence for not making a decision, just like there's a consequence for making the decision. And you see this happen a lot. Like, you're afraid to fire somebody that you know needs a reprimand or a firing. But you're afraid to do it. You're afraid of the conflict. You know, if I do it, you know, it's going to be uncomfortable. They're going to get mad. You know, if I do fire them, they're going to have a wrongful termination suit. Just all kinds of bad things could happen. So I just going to kind of like let it simmer for a while. So you don't make a decision. But somebody's got to point out to you, when you don't make that decision, what are your other employees thinking? You see problems like this and you let them get away with it? One of two things happens then. Either everybody starts following suit and does the same kind of thing, or your good people don't want to stick around in an environment that's going to be that toxic. And so not making the decision seems to end up having more consequences for you than making the decision. Or I've even seen this happen several times where two people are engaged, and like in one instance, the husband was very abusive. And she's like, well, you know, I don't want to cancel the catering and, you know, be, you know, embarrassing and, you know, everybody's been invited. It's like, you do realize as hard as this decision is now, it's going to be a lot harder the longer you wait. The more you wait, the harder this decision becomes. But here's the thing. That's inevitable. This is not going to work out either way. You got to understand that you can see this problem here, but you also have to see the problem of not making the decision, or people who have credit issues and like, well, no, I don't want to call. I don't want to talk to the creditor. I don't want to work out a payment plan. You know, running from a problem doesn't make the problem go away. And there's problems on both sides. The reality of a hard decision is there's not an easy choice. You got to realize what you think is the easy choice probably has a lot of back-end consequences on it that you maybe just can't see right now. And maybe you need somebody else to come in and counsel you and teach you and talk with you and say, hey, let's work out both scenarios. I know it's really easy just to want to keep the peace, but really, is it even possible to keep the peace? And are you making the conflict all the worse just by delaying the decision right now in the moment? So she's looking at the immediate danger of doing something, not the danger of not doing something. The other thing that I think is guiding her decision is the fear of losing what she has. I mean, let's face it, right now she's got things kind of good. I mean, she went from a peasant villager and now she's queen. And although he hasn't really called for her, she's still living in the palace. I mean, her every meal is cared for. She has servants who are waiting on her hand and foot. She gets the finest of clothes. She's got a great expense account. Everything's pretty much going really good right now. Why risk it? Why put all that on the line when there's really no guarantee that I could even be of any good or any help? And you see, there's a temptation that happens when you've been blessed with something, and there's a subtle shift where you go from having a trust in God to trusting in the stuff that God's given you. This has always been for our church. We've always, you know, wanted to make sure we avoided this temptation. It's really hard. Like when we first started as a church, we had literally nothing to lose. And the great thing about having nothing to lose is decisions are really easy to make when you have nothing to lose, because you have nothing to lose. Like early on, we made a lot of amazing, what seemed like very courageous faith decisions, but they're not all that courageous when you have nothing to lose. You're not really risking a whole lot when you don't risk anything to begin with. Like, for instance, we were operating at a financial deficit every month. And so I remember somebody came to me and said, well, how can you continue to operate like this? Like, you know, if things don't turn around or change, this church won't be here in 4 months or 6 months. Like, yeah, but what's the alternative? We're not here now. Like, if we don't keep making faith decisions, we just cease to exist now. At least if we make a faith decision, we exist for another couple months. And if God wants us to continue to be here, he'll take care of it. We're like, wow, that's amazing faith. Not really. I don't have anything to lose. I'll tell you what's faith. What takes faith is now that the church has a facility and a congregation and a staff, we got a lot to lose. And the temptation is, let's just build up enough money that we can make some mistakes and fall back on the money. And so our trustees from day one have said, we never want to keep more than 3 months income, or sorry, 3 months expenses in the bank. Because the problem that church in America has is they build up these huge nest eggs, and then the church doesn't have to do anything worthwhile or take any risks. Why? Because that would put the nest egg at jeopardy. And so we say, you know, this, and then we can't touch the nest egg to do any quality ministry, because if we do, you know, our church could die from that. And what is that nest egg really doing? It's keeping them from ever living. And so we say, we want to always live in such a way that we have to continue to trust and rely on God for our whatever comes next. And it's a really terrifying thing to do, to put yourself in a position where you have to live by faith. Because once you have something to protect. And it's a lot scarier to make a faith decision once you have something to protect. And Esther's in a position now, she has something to protect. And what life will remind you of or teach you, if at some point you forget, everything is temporary. Esther, you're not queen for life. It's temporary. There's going to be another queen come in Persia. It's not still Esther. As a matter of fact, the Persian Empire isn't even there anymore. That whole empire was temporary. Your job is temporary. Your health is temporary. Can I get an amen to that? You think at some point everything is going to be just as it is now. It's temporary. Your relationships are temporary. Death can take any one of them away at any given moment. Everything in your life is temporary. Your rank is temporary. Your finances is temporary. The economy can change literally overnight. We've all seen that happen time and time again in our own lifetimes. Everything is temporary. The only thing that is eternal is your relationship with Jesus Christ, which is why you need to make your life about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's the only thing that lasts for all eternity. When your life and your esteem and your value and your worth and your identity comes from anything else that's temporary, you're going to find eventually it has you more than you have it. That was the problem the rich young ruler faced. This guy comes to Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 19, and he comes to Jesus and he's like, you know, hey, what can I do to have this eternal relationship with God? And he's like, well, you need to give up the tight grasp you had on everything else that you're defining your identity by. Like, what do you mean? He's like, well, you need to sell your possessions and give it, because you're known. I mean, he's known for everybody as the rich young ruler. Give up your status as rich young ruler and put your trust in God and have an eternal relationship with him. This is the guy went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And his stuff was more important to him than a relationship with Jesus Christ. But eventually, you guess what? That guy doesn't have any of that stuff right now. And it doesn't seem like he has a relationship with Jesus either. And so Esther's got this decision to make, but she's like, I'm holding on. I don't want to ruin my whole queen thing here. Yeah, but Esther, that's a temporary status anyway. That could be ripped from you just like it was ripped from the last queen. So you're holding on. You're about to make a really bad decision just because you can't make this decision in the moment that, you know, could put at risk something that's temporary for doing what is the right thing right now. Pope Benedict XVI has a great quote that relates to this. He says, the world's going to offer you comfort, but believe it or not, you were not made for comfort. You were made for greatness. Choose greatness. Greatness always puts your comfort at risk. So then Mordecai also says to her, so listen, if you remain silent at this time, deliverance for the Jews is going to come from someplace else, but you and your family are going to go through some hard times, or you and your family are going to perish. And it's this principle you see again and again in Scripture. It's like this. Oftentimes, simply because God makes us instrumental, a key piece, or allows us to play a key part in what he's doing in the redemption of humanity, because he offers us the opportunity to be the messenger, he offers us the opportunity to share the words, he offers us the opportunity to give the money, he offers us the opportunity to do the work, he offers us that opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. So often we begin to think to ourselves, well, if I don't do it, I guess God's dependent on me. So I guess I'm in control here, huh? Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Mordecai's like, hey, time out. He'll find somebody else. All right? Here's the option God gives you. I'm going to give you the opportunity to play a part in what I'm doing for all eternity. You can either join in that and share in the blessing for it. Now, of course, to do that, there's going to be a risk. You're going to have to live by faith and not by sight. It's going to be a terrifying experience. There's going to be no guarantee of success. There's going to be no guarantee that this works out well for you. Ask John the Baptist. John the Baptist, yeah, you're going to lead Jesus, you know, in the whole new usher of the new age. This is great. This is wonderful. This is great. Now you're arrested and beheaded. I don't think that's the way it was supposed to work out. Yeah, but John, you did what I asked you to do. And we're still talking about him to this day. And Jesus says nobody else has been greater than what he did. Do you want that to be said of you for all eternity, or do you want to hang on to being queen? And so here's the thing. You know, if you don't do it, God's going to find somebody else. And you look at the history of this. God calls out Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to be a light to the nations. I want you to be the city on the hill that people can look to, and they see what a relationship with me is like, and everybody's going to want that. And so you see God work over and over and over again, time and time again, for thousands of years. He's trying to get the Jewish people to be the spearhead to lead the redemption of all humanity. But they look at it and they say, well, this is really kind of for us and not really for anybody else. And so God turns into the church, says, okay, you take the mantle to everybody else. And so the church universal, or the Catholic Church, takes this mantle, but eventually they kind of get very internal focused. And so you see the rise of all these denominations that come up. And so these denominations continue to take the message of the gospel, but then eventually denominations seem to get very internally focused. And then you see the rise of non-denominational churches and parachurch organizations. And eventually, perhaps, the same thing will happen to churches like ours and others, where we get internally focused, so we don't care about other people and the lost, and God will move on to somebody else. God's basically saying this, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm offering you the opportunity to be a part of it. If you don't want to, I'll find somebody else. I'll still get my will accomplished, but you're going to miss out on the blessing. So Esther, how about it? Are you willing to put your life on risk? Are you willing to put the stuff that you have at risk and then for the opportunity to be a part of what I'm doing? Or do you want that blessing to go to somebody else? You see the same principle over in Judges 4. You got this funny conversation between this guy Barak and Deborah. And God calls Barak to lead the army. God says, look, I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you army victory. I just need somebody to lead it. Go ahead and do it. And he's like, I don't know if I can do it. Deborah's like, come on, God's calling you to do it. Go do it. He's like, well, if you hold my hand, I will. And he's like, okay, either you do it or I'm going to do it. Which is it? He's like, I don't know. He's like, okay, if you ain't going to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to receive the blessing, and you're going to miss out. And in that culture, he looks at him and he's like, and to the shame of you, a woman's going to get it, not you. And he's like, well, fine, I'm too scared to do it. So what happens? We know Deborah is one of the judges. Why? You don't even know who Barak is because he chickened out. And so what you see there again and again and again is God saying, listen, I'm inviting you to be a part of this. If you don't want to, somebody else is going to get the blessing. You know, you have those opportunities to give. You have those opportunities to serve. You have those opportunities to be a part of what God's doing. And you look and say, I'm too busy. Okay, somebody else is going to get that blessing. Somebody else is going to get the joy of watching a child grow up and have a lasting love for God because somebody invested in them and you were too busy to do it. There's opportunities to give and you say, well, no, I got other stuff I want to do with my money. Okay, somebody else will get the blessing. The ministry's not going to die because you won't be a part of it. You're not going to hold me hostage. I own everything. I'll find somebody else. I'll even take your money and give it to somebody else. You don't seem to be doing anything with it. And over and over and over again, you see that principle at work. And then he turns to her and he says this. He says, for who knows, but that God has put you into this royal position for such a time as this. Esther, what if your entire life, everything that's happened up until now was preparation for this moment? You know, you this whole time you've been wondering, you know, why me? Why am I so special? How is it that I lucked out into such a great opportunity to become queen of our land? How is it that this happened? It's like, you know, who knows? But this is the very reason why God did this to your life in the first place. And you see, there's two parallel stories that you see this principle with. I want to kind of bring these two out. One is Joseph's life and one is Esther's life. For Esther's life, it seemed to be one blessing after another. You know, she gets, you know, brought up into this royal beauty pageant. She's, you know, voted, you know, prettiest girl in her village. So she gets in this royal beauty pageant, and she ends up winning the whole stinking thing. Wow, amazing. You know, her life is just completely turned around. Rags to riches story, Cinderella kind of thing. On the other hand, you got a story like Joseph. Joseph, the exact opposite. He starts off in a wealthy family. He ends up getting betrayed by his brothers, becomes a slave. When you think it couldn't get any worse than a slave, the slave family betrays him. He ends up a prisoner in Egypt. And then even there, the prisoners betray him, and he gets left there even further. Now, in the end, God does all those things in Joseph's life because he's leading him to an opportunity to provide for his people, to have a role of salvation for the people, to provide for them in a famine. And everything that happens in life, Joseph looks at the very end, he says, you know, all this stuff that was done to me that was evil was all meant, God was using all of that for the good to provide for his people. All of that was leading up to this moment where God put me in all through all those positions, all that hardship for this reason. And Mordecai's looking at Esther, what if maybe all these good things that have happened have been brought to you for this one very reason, for you to have an opportunity to do something good with this position? And so whether you're in a situation right now where you're like, man, God's just blessed me so much. I've got more money than I've ever had. I've got more time on my hands than I've ever had. I've got more opportunities than I've ever had. I've got more connections than I've ever had. This is really good. Things are really cruising on really good. Others of you might be in a situation where life has never been worse. Things keep on happening. You don't even want to live here. You got transferred here. You got moved here. You got people living with you. You don't want living with you. Whatever it might be. You think to yourself, why me, God? If you look at the blessings in your life or the afflictions in your life, and you're trying to find the reason for it, and your only perspective is me. How is this impacting me? What good is this doing me? What am I supposed to be learning? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I going to be getting out of this? Where is this going to lead me? Maybe that's the wrong question, Esther. Maybe God brought you to become queen had nothing to do with you. Joseph, maybe the reason why you went through all this suffering had nothing to do with you. Maybe it was so you'd be in a position for somebody else. Esther, maybe it was so you could be in a position to help somebody with the position you have and the resources you have and the access that you have. And Joseph, what if maybe God put you in this position so you'd be in this foreign country with access to a king who'd bring you in for one reason and one reason only, and you'd be able to lead that to the salvation of my people? What if it's not about you? And it kind of challenges our whole perspective on our life to the character building moment sometimes happens when we quit asking God, why me? What are you doing with me? And say, okay, God, who? Who else is this going to impact? Who else is it that I need to lead? Who else is it that can be helped or benefited from the place you've put me in right now? And get beyond ourselves. And so Mordecai says, think about somebody else for a change. Who knows but that you came to this royal position for such a time as this. Last thing about the book of Esther, which I love, is this book was actually, there was a lot of controversy many years ago, like hundreds, thousands of years ago, as to whether or not to even include the book of Esther in the Bible. For one reason, it's a very unique book. It's the only book in the Bible where there's no mention of God anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the book. You don't have, and God said to Mordecai. You don't have, and God said to Esther. You don't have a prophet who comes in on behalf of God and said, the Lord spoke to me and here's his word to you. You don't have this miraculous moment where there's a burning bush or a parting of the Red Sea or this, you know, great sign from on high where it comes down and undeniably God shows up and God moves. There's none of that. It's just Mordecai talking to Esther. He doesn't even say, God's telling you to do this. He just says, who knows that you've been brought to his position for such a time as this. And even after it, her response back is, well, tell everybody to go fast for me. She doesn't even say pray. She didn't even say go pray to God. She just says to fast. It's sort of implied. There's sort of an implication of it. And I guess what I love about the book of Esther so much is, on the one hand, God's voice and name is never explicitly mentioned, but his presence is absolutely undeniable throughout the entire thing. And that's why it was included in the Bible. Because people looked at it and said, somebody's like, well, I don't see his name mentioned anywhere in here. It's like, okay, so are you denying that he's at work through this whole thing? I mean, it's pretty clear who's pulling the strings. I mean, Mordecai's sort of like implying, why do you think you're in this position anyway? Esther's sort of implying, you got to need to fast for me because I'm going to need the strength and power of God. It's sort of the implication that is there. And what I love about it is this, is although you think I have the special bat phone where I talk to God from time to time, I don't. God often seems as distant and as silent in my life as he does in yours. And the way he works in our lives is so close and parallel to what you see happening in the book of Esther. I love the way Charles Swindoll describes this moment. He says, let's consider the fact that God's presence is not nearly as intriguing as his absence. his voice is not as eloquent as his silence. For who of us has not longed for a word from God and cried out and searched for just a glimpse of his power or yearned for his reassurance, looking for a sign of his presence, only to feel day after day the absence from the moment, feel that he's distant or preoccupied. And yet only later, as we look back on things, we realize just how present he was all along. And that's how God seems to move in my own life. And it's hard on the front end oftentimes to have the perspective to say, okay, God's leading me in this. Why has he blessed me with this? Why am I going through this difficult time? How is it that God's going to use this at some point, not for me, but perhaps for somebody else? So you might wonder, so what's Esther going to do? So what's she do with all this? She says, go and fast. I'm going to fast. You guys fast for 3 days, and I'm going to do it. She ends with this great line. She says, I'm going to go do it, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She gets the perspective. She's like, what do I really have to lose? Being queen's a temporary thing. Everything I got's temporary. What do I really have to lose in this? Last thought. If you read through the book of Esther, I want you to notice the word queen in the book of Esther. Esther is referred to as the queen 15 times in the book of Esther. The first time is when she is pronounced queen. Every other time she's referred to as queen is after this moment where she says, I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. It's as if the author was saying, you know, you were anointed queen not because of anything you did. And there's a question as to whether or not you really are a queen. And it's after this point where she acts like a queen and embraces the role of a queen and holds onto the identity so loosely that she says, God, if you don't want me to be queen, I won't be queen, but I'm going to live like it until you take it from me. It's from that point on that 14 times she's referred to as Queen Esther. It's the decision that made the character. It's the decision that made her queen. Let's pray. Father, we come into this room this morning, some of us coming from a great place of blessing and affluence, some of us coming in here hurting and reeling from the affliction and pain of life. Father, as the hard decisions are laid before us, give us a perspective of eternity. Give us a perspective of what's beyond our own benefit, our own comfort, our own immediate need. Father, what is it that we will look back on and say, I am so glad I made that decision. It was the hardest decision I ever made, but I'm so glad that I made it. Help us see beyond the immediate fears and the immediate consequences. To balance that out and consider the consequences of not acting or not doing or not serving or not loving or not caring or not trying. Father, may we make decisions that lead us to form and develop the kind of character that you want us to have, to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.